And meanwhile, you can turn to Joshua chapter 5. And I'd like to say I'm taking the whole chapter, but alas, good things must end. And I am taking the first 9 verses of this incredibly important, pivotal chapter in the life of Joshua. One of Satan's great tools that he uses against people, and particularly I'm talking against Christians, is to use shame. Now, when you think about it, shame, if it's used in its proper context, if it's used in the way that it should be, is appropriate. It is a shameful thing to sin against a holy God. It is, in the truest sense of the term, an embarrassment that we can so quickly be self-worshippers, that we can so quickly be more concerned about ourselves than other people, that we can so quickly be impatient and mistreat people. It's just kind of embarrassing before a holy God that we can so quickly do that. But shame and conviction are supposed to lead to what? Not Christians going around beating themselves up, but you know what, God, that was wrong. I feel it, I know it, and I confess it to you, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And then once God forgives us, no more shame, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. God's no longer upset by the sin. It's forgiven, it's buried, it's removed as far as the east is from the west. So I am to experience absolutely no more shame. That's how it's supposed to work. But Satan knows how to dig up the corpse of shame and to bring it back into our lives and to make us think, well, maybe God really didn't forgive you of that sin. I mean, you've confessed it to him, but you know, maybe you didn't confess enough, or maybe you didn't really, really mean it, or maybe it was so bad and it needs 2 or 3 more confessions, you know. And so we play all these mind games and Satan kind of brings the shame, you know, back into our lives. Or I think, worst of all, is when there is someone who is a true victim of somebody else's sins, and Satan starts to distort the reality into making them think that somebody else's sins are their sins. And the shame that somebody else should be experiencing for what they did to you, well, I don't know, maybe I brought that on myself. And there are those kinds of scenarios, and we need wisdom for that. We can't get ourselves off the hook, and we shouldn't. But there are a lot of people who live with shame that is not their shame. It's a shame that somebody else has brought upon them. And so these are the kind of things that Satan does to really degrade and discourage and keep the Christian down. There's a really good book. I've probably referenced it a couple times over the years, but it's a book on sexual abuse called Rid of My Disgrace. And in this book, there's a variety of stories, a lot of good biblical information. But there's one story of a particular young lady named Crystal. And Crystal grew up in a home where a particular family member just repeatedly abused her. And it resulted in really distorting her reality and making her think, well, maybe I asked for it. Maybe I'm a participant of this. And so she just grew up sort of very embarrassed, very ashamed, very cloistered. And finally, she got old enough and she got out of home and she went to college and she wasn't a Christian. And so she just did what everybody else does, kind of followed the party scene and met a guy, thought he was nice. And then the abuse began to happen all over again. And she just sank deeper into her shame. Like, how could I let this happen again? How could I be so foolish? There's probably something wrong with me. And it happened again, and that shame just continued to revisit her. And so she confided a little bit in a roommate, and a roommate said, well, you need a mental health counselor. That's what you need. And you need to learn how to take back your life, right? Because that's what the world does. That's all they have. They don't have Christ. They have their psychology. That's what she did. Okay, I'll do that. And so she goes to her mental health counselor, and she writes this. I had to reassert my sense of self and believe again that I was worthwhile by reclaiming the power and taking control that had been taken from me. I walked out of that office determined to regain my life, but what developed out of that was an eating disorder, isolation from all men, depression, an obsession with academics and performance, and this continued for many years. So she had all this pressure, you need to take back your life, and she just kind of fell apart and all these other unhealthy manifestations in her life. And so a few years later, she encountered a friend of hers who was a believer. And her friend invited her to church. And she thought, as many people do, a church, it's all about rules and regulations. I don't know if that's the place for me, but I'll go. And so she went, and she heard at that church, she heard the gospel of Christ. She heard that her shame had been placed upon Christ, and her sins that she had committed had been placed upon Christ, and He had died in her place. And here's this Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all, who made her and who loves her. And amazingly, despite all the things that happened to her, all the things that she had done, stands ready to just completely forgive her of all that and accept her as her child. And she just thought, this is too good to be true, but the Spirit of God was working. Realizing that I can accept this as a free gift. I don't need to take back my life. I don't have to do all the... I just accept this as a free gift. And so the Spirit of God was working in her heart and she was saved. She came to a saving knowledge of Christ and she was delivered from so much of that shame. But here's the typical situation. She enjoyed that liberty, that freedom for a period of time. And then Satan, what does he do? Starts to bring back those old dogging feelings of shame. And so she found herself once again dragged back into the feeling of shame. And so she writes this in the book. She says, I didn't feel secure in God's love for me. I feared that once God realized how messed up I really was, He would eventually leave me. Initially, I fought Him, determined to deal with life on my own terms. I knew how life played out. Outwardly, I was friendly and nice with people around me, but I always made sure to keep a distance. Then the light dawned on me. God created me and knows me. He knows everything that happened to me, everything I've done, and all the dirtiness, filth, and shame I'd felt. His grace is bigger than my life, bigger than my pain, bigger than my sin. He came down from His throne, took on flesh, and willingly went to the cross for me. There is no greater love than this. As people have lied, hurt, abused, and mistreated and abandoned me, I too have lied, hurt, abused, mistreated, and abandoned God. Yet He still loves me. I'm not damaged goods. I'm His daughter, more precious than gold. I'm a child of God, the God who rules everything. With this new identity comes much. I have an inheritance that will never perish, a Savior in Jesus who knows my struggles and empathizes with me, and a God who will never leave me nor forsake me. And she just goes on to talk about the liberty of her identity in Christ. And I think that's, I love it when it's from the person's own mouth, right? Their own process, how they've worked through using their identity with Christ to overcome the shame that's associated with so much in life. And I think this crystal is a good example that everyone dealing with shame finds himself at a crossroad. I can either rest in my identity with Christ. All that means is by faith I understand I am pure, I am holy, I am justified, I am forgiven, I am His child. He is not ashamed of me. He is happy to call me His child. You rest in the indicatives, in the truths, in the facts of who God says you are, and then you move forward in obedience. You rest in who you are, but you live out who you were called to be. So you can't just rest and stop. You ask, well, what's the next step in obedience? What does living out my identity in Christ look like? What's the mission God has given me? Or a person can just continually revisit in their mind what has happened to them, and they can allow that as an excuse to not move forward. We've all either been there or we've known people who are there where it's, well, this happened to me and this is why I can't, and all these excuses based on the past, and we never really progress. And that's the crossroad that people who are battling that shame experience. And so as we're going through Joshua, we're really encountering two categories of Israelites. Yeah, these two categories, but both categories of Israelites either experienced the cruelty of slavery, or in their very recent past, their parents had experienced the cruelty of slavery. They had been flogged. They had been deprived. Pharaoh had threatened and probably succeeded to a certain extent to kill the baby boys born into their families. They have been oppressed for 400 years. And then after they're released, they still can't escape the shame and oppression because, well, now they're just homeless people. Well, yeah, we're free, but now we're just wandering in the wilderness. We're nomadic without a nation, and sort of the shame and the reproach of Egypt still hangs over them like a cloud. And so you have these groups of people, these two groups of people, where one group just complains about it all the time. They see themselves as a victim of their circumstances. They see every time they look back, it's just to live in the past. They see themselves as entitled to the goodness of God. Notice that with the children of Israel? Anytime God didn't do something that they thought He should be doing, well, they complain because we have a right to the goodness of God. So there's just a whining, complaining, sort of living damaged in the past. And then you have this other category of Israelites who are absolutely delighted to identify with Yahweh God. And they've got the same history as the complainers. But it's interesting, when they think about the past, they turn it into worship. They don't think about the past, oh, woe is me, look what happened to us. Look how God delivered us. Look how He's used it. Look at how He's redeemed the tragedy to bring me where I am. Look at how He's strengthened our faith. Look at His promises. And they are a people who are obsessed with the mission they're called to. They're not obsessed with sitting on a couch and talking about the past. They're obsessed with, okay, how do I move forward? What's the mission? What has God called me to? And so you see these two groups of people, both victims, one complaining about the abuse of the past, the other saying, praise God, He used that. I'm moving forward. What's the mission? What does He have for me tomorrow, today, in order to glorify Him? And I want you to see that just the stark distinction between these two categories, because it is only one group that is going to experience the rolling away of the shame, which is the main point of Joshua chapter 5, 1 through 9. Only one group is going to experience the rolling away of the shame in their life, the shame of Egypt, because of their faithfulness and obedience to God. So look at verse 1 of Joshua 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. This is an amazing verse. We have to remember, the Canaanites, the Amorites, were a sexually perverse, child-sacrificing, genocidal, warmongering people. Okay, they were the abusers. They were the oppressors. They eat, sleep, drink warfare. They are not an easy people to intimidate. And what we see in this opening verse is their hearts have melted before the reputation of God going before Israel. They are thoroughly intimidated by the reputation of God. Now, they are not only in character totally corrupt. Even if you start to dig into the history books and understand their economic structure, the social political structure, even their structure is designed to oppress. There were 30-something city-states within the land of Canaan, and they were all run by a singular sovereign king. And the singular sovereign king owned all the land. He had an absolute monopoly on the land, and he would use that. He would either use his monopoly on the land as the king to sort of give to his friends and bribe the rich and the powerful, and everybody else just had to scrounge, you know. There was this mindset that if you're rich and powerful, it's because you're close to the gods and you're blessed by the gods. If you're poor, we shouldn't really have pity on you because it's probably because you offended the gods. That's why you're poor. You're on the bottom rung because the gods don't like you. But clearly they like us, so we're up here. And so they were totally fine with constructing a society that lavished upon the ones who were already powerful and rich and just continued to deprive the ones who didn't have land and who were poor. And that was just how things were in that world. The idea of justice, I mean, read through the Mosaic Law, that's God's chief concern is fairness and justice. That is just not within the Canaanite and Amorite thought process. It's not within their geopolitical structure. But you start to look at the Mosaic Law, first of all, in the beginning, there was zero king in Israel, right? As far as human king, there was Yahweh, and he was literally their king. There is no singular man under Yahweh, who owns all the land, who controls everything, has all the power, and everybody has to listen to his whims. Rather, what we're going to see at the end of Joshua is all the land is decentralized. All the land is equally distributed amongst the families. And then laws are put in place so that over the years you could not sell your land to somebody you got in debt to, and then 50, 100, 300 years from now, yep, one guy or one family owns all the land and he reigns in tyranny over everything. So if you look at the law of Moses, there were laws, like you couldn't permanently sell your land. There were levirate laws that protected widows who became widows, especially when they're young and they needed someone to care for them. There were jubilee laws. There were debt release laws. And all these laws, you know who they protected? Not the tribes, not the clans. They protected individuals. Or they protected the smallest unit of the nuclear family, as we would see it. So these were not laws that protected the rich and powerful. These were laws that protected the most vulnerable. So if you put the Mosaic system next to the Canaanite system, the Mosaic system is custom designed to prevent oppression, while the Canaanite system thrives on oppression. So some people have even said that the conquest of Canaan was really the liberation of Canaan. Israel's coming in and they are deplatforming, if you will, a wicked people who built a wicked system that thrived on oppression. And Israel's coming in and they are establishing a society that has laws against that kind of oppression. So when we read that the hearts of the Canaanites and the Amorites were melting, we should understand that wicked leaders and wicked leaders of wicked systems are being humbled before the Almighty God. Which should remind us that God has no problem humbling the abuser. He has no problem humbling someone who has usurped his authority that he was supposed to use, or it is possible, she was supposed to use to serve other people and has used it to harm other people or solely to benefit themselves. And so God is coming here. He's humbling the person who abuses his power. And mark my words, God will do it. He can do it now. He can do it today. He can do it tomorrow. But inevitably, he will do it when mankind stands before the judgment seat of Christ. All those who abuse their power and do not repent of that, well, their hearts will melt just like the Canaanites and just like the Amorites right here in this passage. So that's a great way for this chapter to start, especially if you're on Israel's side. You want your enemies dispirited as you enter into their land. But there's something important that needs to be done. Verse 2. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. There's a fun little fun fact here about flint knives. Flint knives are made out of stone. And just the presence of this kind of implement of cutting tells us how old the book of Joshua is. Because the Philistines were actually the first people to successfully extract iron from ore, which would begin the Iron Age in 1200 B.C., but they're not using implements of iron here. They're using implements of sharp stone, which tells you we are talking about an era prior to 1200 BC. And the way liberal theologians work is, Joshua, these books, they were probably written hundreds of years after the time that it actually took place. Well, here you have just a little bit of evidence, this cutting tool that is incredibly primitive, that tells us what is about to happen is taking place before the dawn of the Iron Age. This is happening a long time ago, just when we would expect it, around 1400 B.C. And verse 3, so Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. So what is this? This is God mandating to Joshua that all the men of Israel need to be circumcised at this point. So what's the big deal about this? Well, if you're used to reading scripture, you understand that the topic of circumcision runs from Genesis to Revelation. Might be kind of strange for us to talk about. For the Jew, it was at the heart of their covenant with God. An incredibly important sign of the covenant. So let me show you what this is. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, God is reiterating the Abrahamic covenant. And so he tells something very important to Abraham. In Genesis 17:9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God makes what is probably, in some respects, the most important covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, a foundational covenant. He makes this covenant to Abraham. Every covenant had a sign, and God is saying, I want the sign of the Abrahamic covenant to be the sign of circumcision. Which is interesting, because if you go back in your history books and you look around at the nations around Israel, there was a lot of nations who practiced this particular sign. But they would only perform these signs upon categories of people, like a priesthood, or sort of a rite of passage into some sort of, you know, holy society, or maybe it was just the upper class who had it. And so it was elite categories and classifications of people. When God gives it to Abraham, what does he say? I want all the heads of households to have it. In other words, I'm going to treat the entire nation of Israel like an elite people. There's not a classification within you like all the other nations who are super special. You're all super special. Because you're all what? A kingdom of priests. You're all a holy nation. Every last one of you, every household, every family, and every family head should understand this. Every last one of you has been called to represent me to the world. And so God tells Abraham, look, Abraham, I have chosen you, and I have chosen your descendants after you to be a holy people. And Abraham and all the rest of the descendants are supposed to respond in faith and say, thank you, God, for the unmerited grace and favor of you choosing us to represent you and to trust you by faith. And as a response, as a show of our gratitude, we are going to pass this sign down to our sons for all generations throughout the old covenant. So it was this incredibly important sign. Now, every sign of the covenant indicated something. It symbolized something. So what did circumcision symbolize? It symbolized the cutting away of sinful flesh, cutting away of a hard heart, cutting away of an unteachable spirit, ultimately the cutting away of unbelief. I'm going to live my life on my own, thank you very much. I don't need God in my life. I'll be my own captain. You cut that away. You give your life to Christ. That is the circumcision of the heart. And so you see all this terminology, Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Don't be unteachable. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is anticipating the new covenant where God is going to give a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to new covenant people. And it's going to result in a sincere heart level obedience that wasn't present in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In the new covenant, he's going to cut away that sinful flesh, and every member of the new covenant is going to love me. That wasn't true in the Mosaic covenant. Bring a child into the Mosaic covenant, and about a million examples of them in the old covenant. You're part of the old covenant, but man, do you hate God. Man, are you living a wicked life. You're an Israelite. You're supposed to represent God, but wow. Now look at the wickedness there. In the new covenant, there are no unbelievers in God's covenant. Now, it might be unbelievers who become church members. It might be unbelievers who profess to be believers. But as far as God sees the new covenant, only those who have been circumcised in heart and who trust God by faith. And it makes one of the things that makes the new covenant better than the old covenant. And then in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. You might have had the procedure as an infant, but God's like, I can look right in your heart and I can see that your heart still retains that sinful, stubborn, unteachable, self-obsessed flesh. I can see right where it is. Stephen, who was a deacon in the book of Acts, he was the first martyr. He preaches that great sermon in Acts chapter 7. Remember that? He stands before the religious leaders of Israel. He's kind of a gutsy guy. He compares them to Joseph's brothers who beat up Joseph and sold him into slavery. He compares them to the rebellious generation of Moses who rejected his leadership. And Stephen's just getting going. Imagine sitting under that kind of preaching and this guy's talking about me. So he's preaching, and in Acts chapter 7:51, Stephen says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. You're just like Joseph's brothers who hated Joseph and sold him into slavery. You're just like the generation that rejected the leadership of Moses. Because why? You're uncircumcised in heart. And the Jews hated to hear that because they prided themselves on the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, even after many of them became Christians, that was something they just couldn't let go of. And Stephen says, you have got a heart problem. Now, how seriously did God take this sign? Did God have this mind say, well, it's something I'd like you to do, but, you know, it's external and I only care about the internal? Or did he say, well, this is such an important sign. It's such a mark of my generosity to you and your faithfulness to me that I don't want any compromise on this. Well, he was very serious about this. In Exodus chapter 4, God is preparing Moses to lead children of Israel out of Egypt. And as God's preparing him, there is a sin that's exposed in the life of Moses. And that sin is apathy to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is what happens. This is a very interesting marital spat that takes place here. Exodus 4:24. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Wow. The great and godly Moses? God was getting ready to take his life? Yes. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said to her husband, that is, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that is God, let Moses alone. And at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Honey, you almost got us killed. Because you neglected this important sign. And why is it that Zipporah understands God is chastening us right now because my husband hasn't been obedient to the sign, but apparently at this point, Moses is kind of oblivious why God is chastening him. He apparently is pretty close to his deathbed, whether it's a sickness or something's happening that Zipporah is aware of that Moses isn't. And Zipporah puts two and two together and says, well, this is because, honey, you haven't obeyed God in this incredibly important sign of his benevolent covenant. And so thank God for Moses, but his wife saved his life. And then Moses wrote that he lost the argument in the Bible. So keep that in mind, too, husbands. Amazing, right? This means that God thinks this sign is incredibly important. Now, ultimately, this external sign is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. I just want to show you how this is fulfilled in Christ. None of the signs in the Old Testament were a point in and of themselves. The temple, many of the laws, they were a step towards ultimate fulfillment, and so was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And this was its fulfillment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him, that is Christ, you, Christian, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcised in your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. So you were dead. You had the sinful flesh just hanging on. And you love the things of the world, and you love the things that God hated, and you hated the things that God loved. And then at the time of mercy, God shone his light of conviction upon you. And you said, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. And you called out to Christ. You believed in his death. You believed in his resurrection. And he cut away that old flesh, and he made you a new creation. And Paul says, all who are in Christ have been circumcised in heart, and you are now that new creation in Christ Jesus. Because that's what everything is pointing towards in the Old Testament. That's all these signs are pointing towards. Is our completeness, our wholeness, our purity, our righteousness that's only found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a diehard Jew. He valued this sign. But that's why he could say, once he met Christ, he could say in Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation. I don't care about your external status any longer. All I care is that you know Christ and you've become a new creation. Because that sign was just an external shadow pointing to our future wholeness in Jesus Christ. Now go back to Joshua chapter 5. And you'll notice in verse 2 that God commands them circumcise a second time. You start to think, well, they've been in the wilderness for over 40 years and there should have been a lot of those procedures going on. So these little alarms should be going off. Why a second time? Well, the following verses of Joshua 5 explain that. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who had come out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. So the generation who came out of Egypt were circumcised. Why? not because they had been obedient for 400 years of captivity, but because God told them, before you celebrate the first Passover, everyone has to be circumcised because it's a sign of purity. And you can't celebrate my first Passover. In other words, the death angel is not going to pass over your house unless you have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant upon your men. And so at that point, that is the first, at that point, the sign is given to them. But apparently, after they left Egypt, that rebellious generation did not continue with the sign. They didn't continue with the sign. And so now that they're on the banks of the Jordan, now that they're ready to enter the land, now they have to do the sign a second time, not a umpteenth time, which it should have been. But now you have to do the second time from when you were in Egypt, because your parents, Israel, were disobedient and didn't carry on the sign. And so they have to do this. Now, what's the significance of having this sign done at this point? They are not on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan, the safe side. They are on the enemy side. They are in enemy territory. They're in the backyard of people who want to kill them. And it's at this point, God says, perfect timing. Let's make sure all the men have this sign. I think the significance is that Israel is finding themselves in between two oppressive nations. They're finding themselves between Egypt. They're finding themselves now between the Canaanites and the Amorites and the 30 city-states that make up the Promised Land. And at this moment, they are to assert, not, here we are, the damaged goods of Egypt. Or here we are to avenge ourselves, long live the little man, you know. We're going to take back our reputation, take back our life. What are they to do at this point? They are to perform the sign of the covenant, which says, we are the people of God. We are a called, elected, holy people of God. And we stand poised on the Jordan riverbanks to identify with Yahweh and to live out our calling before Yahweh. That's what we're ready to do because of who God has called us to be. So I think God wants them to solidify this sign at the core of who they are right here at this pivotal moment. Now look at verse 8 of Joshua chapter 5. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. So one of the things this tells us is this particular operation was absolutely incapacitating. There's a particular account in Genesis chapter 34 that reminds us of this. If you remember, Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob, was associating with the wrong people, and she ends up being raped by the prince of Shechem. And the family of Jacob finds out about this horrific crime. But the low standards of the prince of Shechem, apparently an oblivious man, he goes to the brothers of Dinah, who is Simeon and Levi, and he says, I really like your daughter Dinah. I'd like to marry her. Now imagine that. And so Levi and Simeon say, oh, that sounds like a good idea. There's just one thing. We as Jewish people, we can't marry uncircumcised Gentiles. So if you all get circumcised, and all right, well, then we'll allow the marriage to take place. So they say, that's fine. In Genesis 34:25, now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. So what they did, Simeon and Levi, they incapacitated the Shechemites under the ruse that we'll give you our daughter. And while they were recovering, they massacred them all. Now, that was evil in the sight of God. That's not justice. There were many people that died that did not participate in the crime. So it's an evil thing, but the point is made is that Simeon and Levi understood the incapacitation that resulted from this procedure. And so if that was true, then how much more God in enemy territory telling Israel, perform the sign of the covenant. And you can just hear someone saying, Are you sure you want us to do that here on this side of the Jordan? I mean, back there, there was a Jordan keeping us safe. Now we're in the front yard, you know, of the enemies. And we're going to be inoperative for, you know, a few days. Not only can we not attack them, if they attack us, we can't defend themselves. Are you sure this is the best timing? I mean, they are sitting ducks. Absolutely. And of course, God knows that. They're absolutely vulnerable to people who want them dead, but people who are terrified of them. Because the Canaanites were not terrified of them. They would certainly attack them at that point. But their hearts, remember, had melted because of the reputation of God. Now, what about the timing of this? Why would God have them perform the sign of the covenant on the enemy side, the dangerous side of the Jordan? I think there's two clear reasons. One is so that they would know that their entrance into the land was a gift of grace and not by right of an ordinance. If God required it in order to enter the land, they could always say, we enter the land through our obedience. Now they have to say, we enter the land, and then God asked us to be obedient in this essential sign. Because I think God wanted them to understand the gift of the land is sola gratia, is by grace alone. Now, staying in the land, that's going to depend on your faithfulness to God. But getting the land, that's a gift I gave to Abraham a long time ago, not based on works. And to prove that, I'm going to get you in the land before you perform and obey this particularly important rite. And one of the reasons I base it on is Romans chapter 4. And if you remember Romans chapter 4, Paul's repeatedly saying, hey, Jewish people, remember, Abraham believed in God before he was circumcised. So you cannot say this ordinance is necessary for salvation. Therefore, you have to say baptism, not necessary for salvation. Lord's Supper, not necessary for salvation. Abraham believed God and that's it. He believed God and is attributed for righteousness. It's by grace through faith alone. So I think God wants to reiterate that to the children of Israel right now. This sign I'm requiring after I have brought you in the land. So you know it's my grace and not your obedience that gives you this. And the second reason I think God wanted them incapacitated at this point is I think he wanted them to understand our safety and security is entirely of God. I mean, to me, this is tantamount to Gideon's 32,000 men getting whittled down to 300 men. If you're going to win that battle, you can't say, those are really impressive 300 men. Just say, oh, clearly, God is on our side. Because apart from the God factor, to be incapacitated at this point is absolutely foolhardy. Like, let's pitch a tent in North Korea, an enemy territory, and just pretend everything is going to work out well. Like any other circumstance, it's just going to be a really foolish move. But God is doing this to show them if there is going to be safety, if you're going to have victory, if I'm going to hold your enemies at bay, look, it's definitely not you because you can barely lift a sword at this point. It's me perfectly protecting you. Now look at the last verse. In verse 9 that we're going to look at. This is the climax of this section. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal, which means roll away, Gilgal to this day. Now that term roll away is constantly used in the Bible of removing obstacles. So a couple of times it's used of removing a big stone from off the surface of a water well so you can draw water. But it's getting obstacles out of the way. So God is saying today, with the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, as you stand on enemy territory that's really God's territory, understand today I have completely rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So how was the reproach of Egypt an obstacle for Israel? Well, obviously, while they're captives in Egypt, you're kind of wondering what happened to the promises of God. You know, year 200, you're like, Weren't we supposed to be in a land flowing with milk and honey that God gave to Abraham? And this doesn't feel like that. So you're being tempted to think, where are the promises of God? And even after Israel is released from Egypt, again, they're homeless. They're wanderers. And you can just hear the Egyptians taunting them and saying, look, you might have beat us with those 10 plagues, but look at you. You still don't have a nation. You still don't have land. You still don't have a king. You're still being terrorized by all the nations around you. Our gods got the last laugh. And so as long as Israel is without a land, and as long as they're not experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises, there is a cloud of Egyptian reproachment that is hanging over them, preventing that reputation that the Israelites are the people of God, but man, they haven't experienced any of the promises of God. God has failed them. Preventing that slander against God was a major priority of Moses. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, Moses says, when God is getting ready to wipe out Israel, Moses says, now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not. It's not a good thing to say. Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised by them. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Their God's incapable of fulfilling his promise. It was just too, oversold it. You know, it's just too big of a promise. That's why God wiped them out in the wilderness, because their God could not. And Moses wants to fight against that. God, don't abandon your people for your reputation's sake, for your name's sake. So I think Egypt was dying to see Israel fail, buckle under the weight of their shame and their reproach. And we can say that Satan, with 1,000 times more zeal as Egypt and 1,000 times more zeal as Pharaoh, is saying to the Christian who's buckling under the weight of their shame, look, God can't deliver you. The gospel's not powerful enough to deliver you. Grace isn't sufficient enough to wash away your shame. You're just going to live like this forever. You're just going to live under this cloud. But what the truth is saying, what the gospel is saying is, when I saved you, I rolled away the shame once and for all. God is not revisiting the shame in his mind because it's been expunged. And here we are revisiting it. But you just need to know you're the only one revisiting it. God's not revisiting it because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to bury it and be done with it once and for all. And so the Christian needs to understand the origin, where that shame is coming from. Certainly not coming from God, and it's certainly not coming from some force that has overpowered the blood of Jesus Christ. It's coming from the enemy. It's coming from our flesh, because God has dealt with it once and for all. He's rolled it away. So the crossroad before us is to live out our identity by faith, to take that next step of obedience by faith, and be like this generation of Israel that we love to look at here in the early parts of Joshua, who delighted in God and delighted to move forward in the mission of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, without exception, every person who comes to you by faith has their shame removed. And in the place of shame is delight. As the psalmist said, you rescued me because you delighted in me and you delight in your people. So we thank you, God, that we have a gospel, we have grace that is more powerful than any philosophy, any psychology, any coping mechanism, any truism, any clever technique that we could read in a self-help book. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know it is simply by faith, again and again, that we revisit and lay hold of the power of grace and the power of the gospel. I pray that we would live victoriously before you. I pray that we would have the feeling and sense in our heart that no doubt the Israelites had as they stood on the banks of the Jordan in enemy territory, that the reproach of Egypt finally, after all those years, was over.
They are a marked people of God in a land that God promised. And all that lies before them is to take what has been given. Help us, Lord, to have that same zeal for your reputation and your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.